October 16th, 1993. I grew up in a house that did not know, did not talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. I went to a public school. I was spoon-fed evolutionary theory from when I was a child. My dad faithfully watched Discovery Channel programs. In fact, they were recorded on VHS, so he could watch them over and over and over again. You know, it's amazing. Some of you were brought up in Christian churches. You were brought up reading this book, maybe at the kitchen table every single day. I never knew about it. I wasn't familiar with the gospel. I went to a church known as United Church, and let me be blunt, it was the blind leading the blind. Sorry to be so bluntly honest about that. I find it interesting because when I was 19 years old, remember those little Bibles I used to give out? I think I got one in grade 5 twice because I was in two different schools, one in Alberta and one in Manitoba. Grade 4 or 5, I don't remember what grade it was, but anyway, I got it twice. And make a long story short, when I was 19 years old, I got saved. God reached down and picked me up out of the quagmire of my own sin. And he redeemed me because of nothing that I did. Through the finished work of Jesus Christ on that cross, I started reading that book. This book, and I believed everything it said. Why wouldn't I? The very words of Scripture were what led to my salvation, my eternal salvation. And a lot of people say that creation is important, it's foundational, it's fundamental to the gospel. And that's true, but actually, the Creator is fundamental. In the beginning, God. And Larry Dye talked yesterday about the atheistic campaign, and they call them the new atheists. Because they're different than the old atheists, which used to basically say, you want to believe in fairy tales? Go right ahead. But the new atheists are now vehemently attacking, and don't get me wrong, the atheists are not our enemy, okay? But Christianity's under attack. And evolutionism is being used more and more to attack the foundations of Christianity than ever before. And even in how things are coined, I was at Red Deer College the other day, and you can take this class on origins, and it's evolution versus creationism. And I never use the word creationism. I'll use creation science, I'll use creation. I will use the word evolutionism, turn it on its head. What's interesting is a lot of Bible colleges, a lot of Christians, a lot of pastors are not only compromising and saying, it's an old earth, but now we're going to the evolution route. Here's the problem. As soon as you accept any old earth view, you're basically spitting in the face of our Savior and say, what are you talking about? As soon as you accept old earth, you've got death, disease, and destruction before sin. Who do you blame? You can't blame Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 1 verse 31 says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. And context, context, context. Genesis chapter 1 verse 29 and 30 says what? God tells you what a very good world looks like. Genesis chapter 1 verse 29. What does a very good world look like? People were what? Vegetarians. Animals were what? Vegetarians. But when you look in the fossil record, you have animals and people that show evidence of carnivorous activity. As soon as you have an old earth, you have evidence of carnivorous activity. Why? Because the fossils are supposed to be the evidence of the millions of years. People end up here, but animals were engaging in carnivorous activity as soon as you believe in millions of years. And so that's why the age of the earth is so vital. You see, as soon as you believe in millions of years, you just undermined God's word. You just undermined God's word. There never was a perfect world. If there never was a perfect world, what do we need the good news of the gospel for? Because the good news of the gospel is predicated on a perfect world marred by sin, need for Jesus Christ. A lot of people say, who cares? The age of the world doesn't matter. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. So, now we've had the sermon. Now let's get into geology. Noah's flood, geology, and the age of the earth. What you will find, if you get to look into this, is Noah's flood, geology, and the age of the earth are all interconnected. Why? Because when you take a look at the history of geology, Noah's flood, and the age of the earth, is people like Charles Lyell tried to get rid of Noah's flood as an explanation for all of those layers with the dead things in, and substitute it for long periods of time. Why? Because he didn't like Christians, he didn't like the Bible, and he didn't like the idea of God. And so let's substitute the Bible, let's substitute Noah's flood, let's substitute the concept of God for long periods of time. And we have Christians saying, what's your problem? Why can't you just accept an old earth? Because the idea of an old earth, millions of years, was a substitute for God, was a substitute for Noah's flood, was a substitute for biblical history. That's why. Which was really a substitute for the whole foundation of the gospel. Geology actually has a biblical foundation. Not going to be able to touch on all of this, obviously. We have a limited amount of time. But I just want to show you that thinking Christians have always believed that most of the fossils were a result of Noah's flood. Eusebius of Caesarea, anybody ever heard of that name before? Okay, who was he? Okay, father of church history and a church father. He was Bishop of Palestine. Anybody read his works? Yeah, interesting guy. Do you think he was a born-again believer from his works? Not sure. I think he probably was. Oldest written evidence of Lebanese fossils. I say, what? What's that have to do with Eusebius of Caesarea? He mentions these fossils from Lebanon. I have some in my collection. And this goes back to the 4th century A.D. Eusebius of Caesarea, known as the father of church history, evokes these mysterious stones found at the highest peaks of Lebanon and considers them witnesses of Noah's deluge. So this comes from Eusebius' Chronicle, 325 A.D. As we are writing this chronicle, we have received confirmation that the flood rose above the highest mountain, a contemporary eyewitness account of the veracity of the account. In our day, the fossils of fish were discovered high up Mount Lebanon. It happened that while rocks were being quarried there for construction in the valley, the fossils of various types of ocean fish were uncovered, pressed into the mud. These fossils had been preserved to the present, thus providing evidence that the old story of the flood is credible. Those who hear this may believe it or not, but now we shall advance. And so, a lot of people say, oh, this young earth creation stuff, this flood geology stuff, this is 20th century stuff. Folks, no, it isn't. thinking Christians have always believed, and I could go on here for 10, 15 minutes of guys like Martin Luther, John Calvin, etc., etc., and I won't because we don't have time. Johann Jakob Schweitzer, and this is in a book, Fossils, Evidence of Vanished Worlds. I've got pages out of his actual books in my collection. How fossils came to be regarded as proof positive of the veracity of Scripture. Author of numerous books on fossil plants and animals, and passionate defender of their organic origin. Now, what's that referring to? Now, you have to understand that the idea that fossils were once living organisms that got preserved in rocks was not how people always thought about fossils. For example, let's rewind to the days of the Greeks. Now, Greeks never thought about real science always in the way that we do. They did a lot of mental thought processes about things, but they never did a lot of real science. So if you're a Greek and you picked up a rock that had a fish in it, you might think this way, we have a rock with a fish in it. But rocks don't, fish don't live in rocks. Fish live where? In the water. And, fish live in the water. This one's in a rock. Good one, Zeus. The gods are playing tricks on us. Okay, so we put the fossil down. We say, okay, let's continue with our philosophy. But that's very different from when you fast forward to the Middle Ages and you say, okay, so Christians pick up a rock that has a fish in, and you say, fish don't live in rocks, fish live in the... Okay, but the very first time we could have had a lot of water to mix up a lot of mud to become a lot of rocks would have been Noah's flood. And so the very first time we could have had a lot of water, Noah's flood. And so they start thinking about Noah's flood like Schweitzer did. And so, hey, these were real animals that probably died during Noah's flood. Very different. And so they're thinking, these were real animals. He was instrumental in disseminating information about fossils. He kept up a voluminous correspondence with contemporary scientists, including Leibniz and English physicist John Woodward, both of whom were staunch diluvialists. Most of the fossils resulted from the deluge, or Noah's flood. Now, in 1716, Schweitzer published this book, Museum Diluvianum, loose translation, Museum of the Deluge, or Museum of Noah's Flood. Here we can see up here, and we'll talk about this afternoon, Noah's Ark. And here we can see all the fossils here from Noah's flood, the Museum of the Deluge. Now, my point there is that Christians, thinking Christians, all the way throughout history, always believed that most of the fossils resulted from Noah's flood. That hasn't changed. We still do field research. All over the world, Christians, scientists are doing field research, looking at the geology, looking at the layers, looking at the floods. Evolutionists want you to think that Christians don't do real research. We don't do real science. The real scientists only work at the University of Calgary and the University of Alberta. That's not true at all. For example, this was last summer. Here's Dr. Gary Parker. Here's Mary Parker. This is Dr. Gary Parker's wife. You might recognize this guy running around here this weekend. This is Harry Nyborg from the Big Valley Creation Science Museum. Yours truly here. This is another gentleman that's actually working on a documentary down in the States with another friend of ours on Noah's flood. This guy here works for the Institute for Creation Research, writing articles and doing research. Him and I actually wrote a paper that I'll be mentioning here at the end of this talk on carbon-14 in fossils. His name is Brian Thomas from the Institute for Creation Research. This is another creation scientist from Quebec, and he does lectures and debates with evolutionists as well. And so there's a whole bunch of us. In fact, there are thousands of us, to the chagrin of evolutionists, all right? And so we do real research. This we did a dig last year in the Hell Creek Formation in Montana. Well, let's take a look at some of those terms. Cambrian, Ordovician, Silurian, Devonian, Mississippian, Pennsylvanian, Permian, Triassic, Jurassic, etc., etc., because a lot of people think that those are evolutionary terms. And a lot of people look at this as the geologic timescale, and just looking at that is evidence for evolution and evidence for the millions of years, but nothing could be further from the truth. Sometimes called the geologic timescale, and I have to update this. Sorry about that picture. I really don't like those old school pictures, but sometimes those are what you see in the textbooks, and so there it is. The fact is that this geologic column, as it's called sometimes, many of those names were actually coined by creationists originally. For example, Cambrian. Later on, these millions of years were added to it by the evolutionary community. And I often like to say that the geologic column was mainly constructed by creationists and later hijacked by the evolutionary community, and then they added the millions of years to it. But originally, it had nothing to do with evolution, nothing to do with millions of years. Cambrian. If you go to Wales, you'll see a lot of buildings that have Cambria on it. And this was an area in Wales. And so anytime they found similar rocks and fossils as Cambria or Cumbria, they were called by that name. Nothing to do with evolution, nothing to do with millions of years. Ordovician from the Ordovices, ancient Welsh tribe. Silures, another ancient Welsh tribe. Devonian. These were rocks and fossils that were first discovered and studied in Devon, England. So anytime they found similar rocks and fossils as those that were studied in Devon, they were called Devonian. All right, in Canada, we have Carboniferous material, but in the States, because they like to be different, they divided into Mississippian and Pennsylvanian. Anybody want to take a guess where those rocks and fossils were first discovered? That's right, Mississippi and Pennsylvania. Permian. These were rocks and fossils first discovered in Perm or near Perm, Russia. Triassic. Tri means what? Three. This has something to do with a three-colored or three-layered deposit. Triassic. Jurassic. In 1795, Alexander von Humboldt was fossil hunting in the Jura Mountains. And so anytime they found rocks and fossils that looked like those von Humboldt discovered in 1795, they called them Jurassic, just like the ones von Humboldt found in 1795. Cretaceous comes from the Latin cretus, which means chalky. Now, any biologists here with us today? Okay, even high school biology? Okay. Tertiary and quaternary. Anybody know what those words literally mean? Third and fourth, very good. Why do we have the third and the fourth up at the top with all of these other place names? Good question. You only get the answers to the questions you ask, and if you don't ask the right questions, you don't get the right answers. Well, the answer happens to be that originally there was a four-part naming system. Actually, a three-part naming system, which later became a four-part naming system. And here's what it was. Primary rocks were creation rocks. Don't forget that most of the early geologists were Anglican clergymen. They were trained in what particular book? The Bible. The early geologists were mainly Anglican clergymen, trained in the Bible, and they were looking through what particular set of glasses? Biblical glasses. Primary rocks were creation rocks. Secondary rocks were rocks that formed during Noah's flood. Tertiary rocks were rocks that formed after the flood. Pretty neat system. Creation, flood, and post-flood rocks. Later they added a quaternary or quaternary system. Rocks that formed after the flood. There you have it. Tertiary, quaternary, still on the top of the so-called geologic column. Here is an enemy of the church. Sorry to label him as that, but that's basically what he has become. And in fact, he knew what his purpose was. After his death in 1881, his sister published his letters and his personal correspondences. And here's what he said. I conceived the idea 5 or 6 years ago that if ever the Mosaic geology, wait a minute, the Mosaic geology, who's he referring to here? Moses. Moses wrote what books at least? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How many days did it take him? 4 and 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. If ever the Mosaic geology. And today we have Christians saying, why can't you just believe in 4.56 billion years for the age of the earth? If you could just believe in that. Wait a minute. If you could just believe 4 and 6 days, you wouldn't be undermining the credibility of the Bible. You wouldn't be undermining the foundation of the gospel. If ever the Mosaic geology could be set down or overthrown without giving offense, it would be in an historical sketch, a book about historical geology. If we don't irritate, which I fear that we may, we shall carry all with us. If you don't triumph over them, but compliment the liberality and candor of the present age, the bishops and enlightened saints will join us. Did you see that? The bishops and enlightened saints, folks, that's us, will join us in despising both the ancient and modern physical theologians. Who are these folks? These are the young earth creationists. These are the people who took the word of God seriously. These are the people who say, this is the authoritative word of God. This is the inerrant word of God. This is the final word of God. It is true on everything it states, on everything upon which it touches. He has been successful. He has been successful. This was published in 1881 after his death. And you can go to church after church after church, seminary after seminary after seminary, Bible college after Bible college. And they'll say, what's the matter with you folks? Why can't you just accept the millions of years? Folks, we need to stand on the Word of God. 2015. Who do you think rose up? Charles Lyell, to do this job. Was it God? Not at all. This is interesting. This was in the foreword of The Origin of Species, of course, originally written by Charles Darwin. But the foreword was done much later. This is 1979. Basically, Patricia Horan said, oh, there were a lot of theories of evolution long before Charles Darwin, but these older evolutionary theories were often discarded because the earth was thought to be so new, only 6,000 years old. Let's back up. This is the guy that convinced everybody that the earth was old. And that was the foundation that allowed Charles Darwin to move forward and be accepted with his particular model of evolution. And now the church has accepted not only the old earth, now they're starting to accept this, because that's the foundation of evolution, the old earth first. Folks, the gap theory, there's a gap of vast periods of time. That was accepted way back in the 1800s. Now we've got progressive creation, the Hugh Rossers. Oh, well, God progressively created over millions of years a framework hypothesis. Dr. Dennis Lamoureux from the University of Alberta, he's now promoting this big time. Well, God used evolution. It's just a fact. You have to accept it. The Dage theory, the flood was just local theistic evolution. On and on and on it goes. If we don't accept it as written, we're compromising the word. Just as simple as that. And the gospel will inevitably be compromised. In fact, I had a guy here that's a professor at the University of Calgary, and I haven't had time to answer him. He says, do you think as an evolutionary creationist that I can have an effective witness for Jesus Christ? The answer is absolutely no. Because you've already compromised the foundation of the gospel. How can you effectively witness for Christ? Folks, we need to be so careful. Exodus 20:11, 4 and 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I haven't even really got into the presentation. But I want us to understand how significant all of this is. Strata do not require millions of years to form. We take a look at the Grand Canyon, people say, well, look at all those layers, mile deep. Obviously, it takes a long time. No, it just takes the right processes. And I remember a good friend of mine giving a lecture at Red Deer College a number of years ago, and a young guy gets up, and we called him Red because he had red hair and we didn't know what his name was. And he says, well, what do you say about varves? And my friend John Mackay gets up and says, have you ever been fossil hunting in varve deposits? He's from Australia, obviously. And this young kid says, no. And he said, well, I have. And everybody breaks out in laughter, and he really didn't have to say anything beyond that. And this is the Green River Formation in Wyoming. And these are known as varves, and they claim that two of these layers a year are laid down. You get closer and closer, and we see, here's a dark layer, here's a light layer, here's a dark layer, here's a light layer, here's a dark layer, and two of these a year, and you start adding these up. Thousands. Millions. Millions of them. 6,000 years, done. What do we say? If we add these up two a year, there's millions of them. Millions of years. This is a place called Kachina Bridge. This picture I took July 29th, 2008. I went back there May 20th, 2011. Didn't look any different except for one thing. This sand deposit. And as I was looking at this sand deposit, so there's 2008. Here's the sand that built up. I'm on a ladder on top of that. That's a whole nother story. And here's my friend. He's 6'3", okay? Pretty good sand deposit. In about 3 years. Derek Isaacs, you might know him. And a guy walks by, and I said, Derek, this was not here 3 years ago. And a guy walks by, and he said, oh, I suppose you have a picture to prove it. And I said, well, actually, I do. If you look at a background, there's the guy right there. I suppose you have a picture to prove it. And I said, yeah, I do. There I am, sitting beside this sand deposit, about 6 feet thick. I'm way up on it there. Well, let's take a look at this sand deposit. There's dark layers, carbon-rich material. There's a cone. See how the layers go sort of up around that cone? That's interesting. Fine laminations. This all formed probably in one flooding event. Let's add these up. There's a fine layer, and there's another layer. Man, you could add all these up. If we didn't know, we could add those up dozens, hundreds, maybe thousands of years. Totally logical, but it'd be totally wrong. Why? Because I know it didn't take thousands of years. Add all these up, totally logical, might be totally wrong. Let's take a look at this stone. Now, see these dark layers and these lighter layers? These dark layers are actually carbon rich, and that carbon is from organics. Those are probably laid down during the fall or maybe the spring as there was runoff. And these layers here are probably laid down in the summer, and we could add these up. So maybe hundreds and hundreds of years here. Totally logical, but totally wrong. Let me tell you why. Let's get a little bit closer here. These aren't annual deposits. How do I know? Because I know how these layers formed. These layers formed in a trough, in a coal mine, in Tinside, England, in the 19th century. And the reason these are dark is because that was during the day when they were working the coal mine. Monday during the day, Monday night. Tuesday during the day, Tuesday night. Wednesday during the day, Wednesday night. Thursday during the day, Thursday night. Friday during the day, Friday night. Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Monday night. Okay? Totally logical, but it would be totally wrong because your assumption is totally wrong. So never forget that the argument can be totally logical but totally wrong. Never forget that people make assumptions. It's the assumptions that'll do them in, not necessarily the logic. Okay, so we can have layers form quickly, but what about turning those layers of sediment into rock? Okay, there's a spark plug. This is an N14Y spark plug, champion spark plug encased in solid rock. By the way, you might think that's just iron that's bound those sand grains and those seashells together. It's not. We tested it with a sophisticated technique known as X-ray diffractometry, and we found that the material that's binding those sand grains together is calcium carbonate, exactly the same material that binds sand grains together to form rock in the crust of the earth. There's what the spark, a new one, looks like. They made these to about 1985, and there's a spark plug there. There's a piece of siderite from the Badlands, just for comparison. Here's a dollar bill, and technically, this is in limestone, by the geologic definition of what limestone is. And this is sort of upside down and backwards, because we're looking at only the ink. There's no paper left. There's the upside down T from In God We Trust. That was placed on the American dollar bill in 1957, and so that has become part of this limestone block after 1957. Does it take millions of years to form rock? Absolutely not. Okay, here we have some Chinese coins from the, I believe, roughly 1,000 years ago, if you round it off. This was a shipwreck in the South China Sea. It's encased in rock. We also tested this, and the... again, calcium carbonate, just like we find in the crust of the earth. And there we can take a look at the rock inside here. And there we can see some of the crystals here. It's aragonite crystals. Here we have another shipwreck from 1747. And nicely right on the coin, we have the date. And I've called these... well, here we have the rock here and some other material here. I've called these index artifacts. Evolutionists like to call things... index fossils, so I've coined the word index artifacts, and that's when you find an artifact encased in rock, you can determine the maximum amount of time it's taken that rock to form. Well, what about vast layers? Well, vast layers of rock are evidence of a vast catastrophe. So, for example, we have this layer in the bottom of the Grand Canyon up to 325 feet thick. Based on some of the internal features, we know that that was laid down about 90 miles per hour, 145 kilometers per hour, and that sounds pretty impressive. But when you take a look at how big that layer is, all the way down into Mexico, all the way up into, here we have all the way up into northern Canada, when we're looking at the amount of energy required to lay this layer down, we might as well admit right there that we've had a worldwide flood. Up to 325 feet thick, 145 kilometers an hour, folks. And there's not only one of these layers. Here's the St. Peter sandstone. We just looked at the Tapete sandstone. Here's another one. This is known as the Morrison Formation, and there are others. And what's interesting is when you take a look at some of the fossils that are in these layers, such as the Morrison Formation, many of these fossils show evidence that these vast thicknesses of sediment accumulated rapidly, not slowly, as we've already talked about with the Tapete sandstone. For example, these bones that are found, and this is one of the largest vertebrae, that are found within this layer, notice the centrum has been distorted while it still had plasticity before it fossilized. Now, when we think of bones, we think that they're just rigid and hard. Not true. You can take a chicken bone, you can soak it in acetic acid or vinegar overnight, and you can tie it in a knot. That's because bones have a lot of soft material in them. This bone still obviously had soft material in it, but it was piled underneath huge amounts of sediment. It distorted, and then it fossilized. Otherwise, it would have cracked. Well, how much material? Well, I'm not really sure when it comes to bones, but I can tell you a little bit more when it comes to wood, as we'll see here. Take a look at this tree. Okay, take a close look how thick it looks there. We're going to take a look at a different angle. You see a difference? Let's go back there. Okay, there it is from that angle. This is the entire tree, not just a sliver of it. There it is from that angle. What do you notice? Thinner. Significantly thinner from that direction. What does that tell you? It has been squashed or squished, okay? All right. In fact, when we see some of these trees still having the growth rings, we can't argue that they were completely rotten, okay? You only get the answers to the questions you ask, and if you don't ask the right questions, you don't get the right answers. And the question was, how much sediment does it take to squash a tree to this degree or to this degree? Well, we asked the question. Nobody else apparently had tried to answer the question, so we had to try to answer the question ourselves. So we got two 16-inch spruce. One we soaked in water for 3 months, and so we had a green unsaturated and a green saturated, if you will. We applied 22 U.S. tons. We took all of the measurements. We calculated the amount of sediment that was the equivalent of. And we got a compression of 1.75 inches, which is negligible. And that was under about the equivalent of 215 feet of sediment. Okay? 215 feet of sediment basically did nothing. What kind of sediment would it take to produce this? I believe we're talking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet while the tree was still green before it fossilized and before it rotted. So note, in order to get this kind of compression, you have to pile up, I suspect, more than just hundreds of feet, probably thousands of feet before the tree rots, before it petrifies, while it's still green. Do you realize what that does to the millions of years? Think carefully. You have to pile up hundreds and hundreds of feet, almost certainly thousands of feet, before the tree rots, before it petrifies, because if it was petrified, it would crack or shatter, and while it's still green. Okay, so we're not talking about slow and gradual, we're talking about rapid accumulation. That takes the so-called millions of years and it tears it out and it places it over here as a major rapid catastrophe. Now here's what's interesting. Here's another one squashed like a pancake from here in Alberta. These are not only found in Alberta, this is Alaska. This is down in Arizona. This is Arizona. This is down in Argentina. This is over in Scotland. This is down in Madagascar. All over the planet. Folks, this planet has experienced an earth-shattering flood that laid down thousands of feet of sediment in a very short period of time. The millions of years are gone. The millions of years are gone. Another evidence of rapid accumulation. Let me back that up. I know I've only got about 2 minutes here. Okay, I've got seven. Perfect number. Okay. We experienced a flood here in Alberta a number of years ago. After about 3 years, we see these freshwater clams have separated. Yet when we find the clams buried with the dinosaurs, many of them are not only not separated, but they're still closed, indicating that they were probably buried alive. Rapid accumulation of this sediment. Another evidence that these dinosaurs were buried alive is that they're actually in the death pose, and I can't go into all the details, but evidence that they suffocated. They're in this death pose. The Terrell says, you know, I can't go into all this right now, but we know that what the Terrell says is wrong, and they know it too. This is evidence that they drowned. Two studies have been done, two secular studies, and they both confirm this has to do with water, and it has to do with drowning. Dinosaurs are found in this pose all over the world. Data, and this is from the CBC, so we know it has to be true. Data from this mega bone bed provide pretty clear evidence that these and other dinosaurs were routinely wiped out by catastrophic tropical storms that flooded what was once a coastal lowland here in Alberta, and they put 76 million years ago, so people like me couldn't use it, said David Ebert, a senior research scientist at the museum and the lead author on the study in one of the book's three editors. It's unlikely that these animals could tread water for very long, so the scale of the carnage must have been breathtaking, etc., etc., etc. We'll skip through that portion. Fossilization does not require millions of years to occur. Most fossils must form quickly or they won't form at all. Bird tracks, okay, so you go to the beach, leave your tracks, come back next year, they're fossils. No, that doesn't happen. Okay, fossilized jellyfish, you wait a few days, there's nothing to fossilize, yet we find those types of fossils. Fossils can form very, very quickly. We'll just show one example here. So this is out in BC, Fairmont. So we put a sock up there, came back 68 days later. There it was before, and here it is later. This is called permineralization, same process that leads to fossilization of the dinosaur bones here. And let me skip through a couple here. I'm sorry about this, but I want to give you sort of the best of the best. Okay, so let's show you this one. Pincher Creek, Alberta. Farmyard was tore out after about 100 years. Here's a piece of fence post. There's the old school nail still through it. And this is completely petrified, completely replaced. No original organic material left. There's the nail through it. And I don't want to leave you without the last stuff here. So I have to skip through all that great stuff there. There we go. Carbon 14 affirms the recency of fossils. So we already looked at the squashed logs as evidence that those layers formed very, very quickly during Noah's flood. When we take a look at the fossil record, whether we find fossils from here, 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 they all have carbon 14, and you might say, so what? So rather than go through all those reports and all those pictures, I'm going to ask a couple questions. We have two models. We have an old earth model, and that doesn't matter whether you're Christian, whether you're a secular evolutionist, whether you're an atheist, doesn't matter. We have an old earth model over here. We have a young earth model over here, 6 days, thousands of years ago. And I'm going to start asking some questions after I give you a couple points here. Anything that's once alive absorbs carbon. There's carbon 12, regular carbon, and there's radioactive carbon known as carbon 14. Carbon 14 breaks down after we die. And so if you had 1 gram of carbon 14 in 5,730 years, you should have half a gram. In another 5,730 years, you should have a quarter gram. So theoretically, after 100,000 years, and I'm not saying we've been here that long, but after 100,000 years, you should not be able to detect any further carbon 14. So, ignoring all these dates on here, if you believe that all of these fossils were laid down in less than 6,000 years, would you expect to find any detectable carbon 14 in these fossils? Yes or no? Yes. If they're less than 6,000 years old, yes. If you believe that these fossils were all, okay, we'll start here, Cretaceous, all more than 100,000 years, would you expect to find any detectable carbon 14? Yes or no? No. So we've just made a prediction. Old Earth, no carbon 14. Young Earth, yes, in some of those fossils that have original material. Let me give you a couple examples. This is wood from Alberta that's supposed to be roughly 67 million years old. And it's not fossilized in the sense that it's not petrified, it's not replaced. Young Earth, carbon 14, yes or no? Old Earth, no. Actual data, yes. Fits with young Earth. Now, this date is based on old Earth presuppositions, old Earth assumptions. Okay, here we have a dinosaur bone. Okay, this is a hadrosaur. The one we're sawing there was a triceratops. We also saw a hadrosaur. This is from Glendive, Montana, roughly 68 million according to old Earth. Okay, young Earth prediction, carbon 14. Old Earth prediction, actual data, yes. Here's what we actually find. Here's another one. Edmontosaurus toe bone. Young Earth says yes. Old Earth says no. Actual data? Yes. This is wood, supposed to be 280 million years old, according to Old Earth. Young Earth prediction says C14, yes. Old Earth prediction says no. Actual data, yes. This is supposed to be 280 million years old. Old Earth prediction says no carbon-14. Young Earth prediction says yes. This is 280 according to Old Earth. Young Earth says carbon-14, yes. Old Earth says no. Actual data, yes. Folks, it is a wonderful time to be a Bible-believing Christian. We have found carbon-14 here, 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 here. If you want to help us with similar research, there's the project testing time that we are working on. It all takes money. But I believe that it's this kind of research that will help the more stubborn of our kind get back to the Word of God. So thank you very much.